Gospel of John, chapter 15, going to be the first 17 verses. Okay, I've got several scripture passages that if you want to make some comparisons to this passage, things that might stimulate some pondering, I guess. Isaiah chapter 5, there's a story there about Israel being depicted as the vine. John chapter 2, that's the wedding in Cana of Galilee. And in Matthew 9, Luke 5, and Mark 2, there is a illustration concerning wine and wineskins. The title of my message would be, and it's not an all-encompassing title, but I will give it several different versions of the title. True vine, true wine. New vine, new wine. Better vine, better wine. There's a song running through my head just before I got up. Prayer is the soul's sincere desire, uttered or unexpressed. And that is what my attitude should be and oftentimes is just before I step up here. It's like, help, help. Okay, but John chapter 5, first 17 verses. I'll read through it quickly and then we'll pray and then we'll just start hitting it verse by verse. And take notes so you can comment or criticize me afterwards. I repeat the word afterwards. Okay, John chapter 15. I am the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Or lifts up is on my footnote here. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. So you will be my disciples. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for your word. I'm asking that your word be effective in my heart, in the hearts of those listening here this morning. Take away anything that would be a distraction from the truth of your word, that it might be honoring you and your son, the Lord Jesus. We ask it in his own name. Amen. Okay. The true vine, true meaning genuine, authentic. Jesus is saying that he is the true vine. Others, other philosophers perhaps, other religious leaders may claim to be a way to God and a valid way to be fruitful for God, but Jesus is very adamant here that he is the true vine. He is the only true vine, and as he said says in another passage, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. We're living in a day when people are making a lot of claims and talking about the goodness of man and different ways to get to God, and this is pretty clear. Verse 2, for every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And mine in the margin has the translation, the one that does not bear fruit, he lifts up. And I really like that much better. I think it is a better rendering of what is being taught here. We've got a couple grapevines in our backyard. They've been there for at least 40 years, and they're not very productive. We don't take very good care of them, but nearly every year, I think every year that I can remember, Kate goes out and she takes some string or some old pantyhose that she's ripped, cut up, and she ties up the branches on the fence, because they're not tied up. It's real tough to get the vines to produce grapes. And it says here, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. And the reason I like this rendering about lifts up, to read it some other way, it would sound to me as if a person isn't a promoter of eternal security. It also makes it sound very conditional. It says here, okay, Christian, if you're not bearing fruit, you're done. You're out of here. You're being cast away. And that does not compare favorably with the rest of Scripture's clear teaching. And so I really do like, and I think I am correct in this, that the branch that does not bear fruit, he lifts up. And it does say here, every branch in me. So he's speaking to Christians here, believers in the Lord Jesus. If you are in Christ, you are attached. And if it's in fact being cast away, we are saying that if you aren't performing, if you're not performing, you're gone. And your salvation, of course, would be lost. Or I suppose you could go in the middle ground there and say, well, he takes it away, meaning that if you're not fruitful, you're toast, you're going to die. You're going to have your eternal life, but you're not going to live much longer because you're so disobedient. Verse 3. But first let's talk about what does it mean when he says in him. And so if you're not in him, you could probably disregard most of what I'm going to say here, because this is a teaching for those that are in him. How does one become in him? I could probably ask any one of you that are Christians, and you could tell me, how do I become in him? Well, I'll tell you, reinforce it in your own mind. How do I become in him? I become in him when I recognize that I, in my natural self, am a sinner. I'm separated from God. I don't have a way into his presence. I can't be fruitful for God because I'm not a branch. I'm not attached to him. But Jesus, the Son of God, came to this earth, took upon himself the form of a man. He lived in a human body, walked among men, and then went to Calvary, sent there by the Romans, sent there by the Jewish leaders, but ultimately sent there by God. And what for what purpose? To set a good example of what it means to love your friends? No. He was sent there for the purpose of dying a substitutional death. A substitutional death for you and for me, all who are born sinners. Christ paid the penalty at Calvary by dying and paying the sin debt that we might take the free gift of eternal life as a result of his work. When we commit to the Lord Jesus as our Savior, we accept his free gift, then we may not even recognize this if we don't understand it beforehand, but at that very instant, when you accept Christ as Savior, you are automatically, instantly in him. And so this teaching for those that know Christ as Savior. In him. Verse 3. Now let's stay with verse 2 for just a minute. I'll probably run out of time here. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Okay, what is pruning? I will take another plant to talk about here. We also plant tomatoes in our garden. And Kate is pretty diligent about, as these little, we call them suckers, little little leaves come out on the stalk. And if you get too many leaves, it sort of diminishes the crop, and so she's out there picking them off or cutting them off. And at times you're thinking, man, you're going to ruin that tomato plant if you just keep cutting on it. But why is she doing that? Because she doesn't want that energy that's coming out of the ground, all those, that living, if you call it sap, I guess. Maybe tomatoes don't have sap. Trees do. But all that stuff that's coming out of the ground to make tomatoes is being taken to these leaves that aren't necessary. They're not, it's taking away the stuff that's keeping it from bearing the fruit that it should. Okay? So what's the application for us? It says, so you're living for Jesus. You're active. You're active in church. You're active in witnessing. You're actually studying the Bible daily, all the time. You just seem to be in the Word. And so you're being fruitful. But what does it mean to be pruned? Have you, okay, I could ask for a show of hands, but I'll have to say I've been pruned a few times in my life as a Christian. What in the world is God doing? Have you been pruned? There are some people, and I'm not criticizing anyone here, okay, about this particular topic, but there are people that visit the businesses across the highway from me. They bring their big pickups in, and they are constantly washing them and polishing them and checking the tires to see that they're black and shiny and adding accessories to them. And all the time they're spending doing that is time that should be spent in more productive things. In my life, there are some, call it habits, hobbies. I don't have many, but sometimes God has to take some things away from us because we don't have the self-discipline to push them aside ourselves. And I will say that this is a sort of a poor example, but quite a few years ago, I think, I don't think Heather was with me, but I used to go fishing about when she was just a little kid. Used to go fishing, and I happened to go out on a Sunday afternoon to a pond that's quite a ways away, and the fish were just really biting. And I kept looking at my watch and see how much time do I have to get home and get ready to go to church, and I just kept fishing and fishing. I did finally stop and came home, but those are the things that sometimes God has to take away from people because they allow themselves to be consumed with other things and all their energy. This is a good phrase to use, that it saps their energy for the things that God would have you do. And so, which is, the purpose is to be fruit-bearing. Verse 4. Again, these are believers. Verse 4, abide in me, and I in you. What does that mean? It says, stay in me and me in you. I remember the two Emmaus disciples said, abide with us, for the evening is drawing on. Here it says, abide in me. What does that look like? What does it look like to abide in me or abide in Jesus? Positionally, we are always in Jesus. But I would propose that in a very practical sense, there are times when we are not abiding in Jesus. We are, our mind is on other things. We can't be praying every moment of every day, and we cannot be like a monk that sits in a room and all they do is read the scripture and pray and in that sense. But oftentimes we are distracted and occupied with other things. But here is a question. It says here, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. Here is the question that you might be reluctant to answer, that I would be reluctant to answer. But the question that needs to be asked, how interested are you in bearing fruit for the Lord Jesus? Do you really want to spend your time and efforts bearing fruit for the Lord Jesus? I mean, there are other things you can spend your time and efforts on. But if you intend to bear fruit for Jesus, it says here, abide in me and I in you. So we can bear fruit. Verse 6, if anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. Okay. This sounds to me like eternal security must be a pipe dream. It says here, they are cast out and they are burned. Who is the they in this verse? It says, they gather them and throw them into the fire. The only one that I know has the authority to cast a person into the fire, into the lake of fire, the second death, is the Lord Jesus. So this is certainly not a subletted responsibility to someone to gather up these non-abiding Christians and cast them into that eternal fire. So what is it talking about? I would propose that what they're talking about is what happens, and I have seen it and I've done it. What happens when through sin, disobedience, whatever you want to call it, there are people that you've attempted to witness to and they say, right, sure, you're talking a good game, but I've been watching you and I'm not going to take your advice. Who are you to tell me about what I need? And so when a Christian chooses to not abide in Christ in a practical sense, not in a positional sense, if you don't abide, then the person that you're trying to witness to, the watching world around, is not going to think of you as valid. That is my take on this verse. There is, verse 7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. Okay. How many of you can say, yep, everything I've ever asked the Lord for, he has given me? I would take a show of hands on this so I could criticize you or argue with you later. Well, is this true or not? If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. Well, will it? I'll call upon my memory of something that George Royce used to say. And we've used it a couple times along the way over the years. Once a person becomes a Christian, once they're walking with Jesus, and Jesus resides in them, suddenly, it changes our want to. It changes our desires. If our desires are in tune, I will put it this way. I think this is a line from a hymn. I've got it written down. I hope I've got it right. That pretty well says it. And it's the last line of a hymn that we often sing or sing frequently. Thy sympathies and hopes are ours. We long, O Lord, to see creation all below, above, redeemed and blessed by thee. When we are abiding in Christ and he abides in us, suddenly our desires over time begin to align with what Jesus' desires are. What was Jesus' desires? His desire was to please the Father. He said, I do always those things that please the Father. So the question is, do we want to please Jesus? Is that the top priority in your life as a Christian? Do you want to please Jesus? There are reasons why we should. Verse 8. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so will you be my disciples. Why do we care whether that my Father, as Jesus addressed God the Father, Why do we care whether God is glorified or not? I think if we actually love Jesus and recognize what he's done for us, it would be a natural thing for us to say to Jesus, and I will, whether you call it a prayer or just a conversation, to say, Jesus, what would you like for me to do today? Is there anything I can do that would please you or that would please your Father? We know that it's your desire, Jesus, to please the Father. Is there something I can do to please the Father or to glorify him? And there's a reason why this, I would call it this, if you allow it, this overpowering desire to please God can be ours. It's because of verse 9. Jesus says, as the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. The thing that I think about, I'll just read what I wrote down here. Certainly it's possible to be in a state or in circumstances that would make us feel like we are not abiding in Christ, or that perhaps we are not even loved by Christ. When we rebel, we want to free ourselves from the shackles of his love. If I'm being disobedient, if I'm sinning purposefully, the last thing I want is to have Jesus interfere and to come and hug me. His stern rebuke would be easier, because then I can rationally, not good thinking, but rationally continue in sin, because I keep Jesus away. I think of Peter after he denied the Lord three times, and he's walking in Solomon's porch. Jesus is, and Peter's there, and they're taking Jesus. It's just a little while before his crucifixion, and Peter denies the Lord Jesus, says, I don't know the guy, don't know what you're talking about. Then he curses and says, I don't know him. I'm telling you, I do not know this man. And then the rooster crows, and Jesus turned and looked at Peter. I do not believe that the look Jesus had in his eye, or the demeanor of it when he looked at Peter, was one of rebuke, saying, oh yeah, I knew you were going to fail me, Peter, you loser. I think it was a look of unconditional, continuous love. And that is why Peter went out and wept bitterly. When we rebel, we want to be free of the shackles of his love. That song we often sing, oh, to grace, how great a debtor. Daily I am constrained to be. Let that grace, Lord, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. This is a stronger shackle than any promises of punishment or consequences. It's a lot easier. Well, think about it as with children. Children, in rebellion. And we are children in rebellion oftentimes. But as we get older and we recognize how much our parents loved us or some other person has loved us, it is more and more painful to disobey and to reject the love that is shown. Verse 10. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Now this sounds to me, on the surface, it sounds like, does this verse mean that God's or Jesus' love is conditioned on my performance? Here is what the thing you would think might be said. Oh, you messed up. I can see that you were intentionally disobedient, so my love for you on a scale of 1 to 10 is diminished. Do better if you want to improve your score. Do you think that God's love for you is conditioned upon whether how well or how many of the commandments you keep? Does God the Father, does Jesus, do they love you less when you are intentionally disobedient? Do they say, okay, here's the scorecard, okay, I'm loving you this much today, but I can see that that was yesterday, but today you did a couple really dumb things, sinful things. The score's down to here. Try to improve it. No. As another hymn puts it, oh, love that will not let me go. Jesus' love is not conditioned by how well I keep the commandments, because I don't. And of course, there is a commandment that he is saying here or telling them about. These things I have spoken, verse 11, these things I have spoken to you that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. When I was a teenager, before I became a Christian, I always was thinking, nearly always, thinking that Jesus' end goal was to take the fun out of my life. Our granddaughter, Sarah, we were at a Bible camp many years ago. She's just a little kid. And she was acting up and causing trouble. And she ran into the other room, and because her parents had threatened her that if she didn't straighten up, she wasn't going to be able to go to do these crafts the next day. So she ran into the other room. Not the fun, not the fun. Sometimes I think that's how people think about coming to Christ. Oh, if I do that, I'll have some fun first, and then I'll do it. Not the fun. Verse 11, he says that your joy may be full. And you will recognize these words. When we walk with the Lord in the light of his word, what a glory he sheds on our way. And then the chorus, trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Another part of that song, we won't go there, that your joy may be full. The end purpose of Jesus coming to to die at Calvary for sinners and to plead with you to accept this free gift that your joy may be full. Jesus wants you to be extremely joyful. I witnessed something recently that I think illustrates a mutual joy that I think is illustrates what we can anticipate when we end up in Jesus' presence. I witnessed a lady, and she was in this at this event, and her grandchildren. There were a couple little grandkids there. They were probably, I suppose, five or so. And when she came in the room, the grandkids saw her. They ran to her. They were sure that their grandmother would gladly give up anything else she was doing and just to give those little kids a hug. And they were hugging on her, and she was hugging on them. Do you think that Jesus' love for you is less than that? Psalm 16 and verse 11 says this: in your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. What does loving one another like Jesus loves us look like? Well, Doug, if he comes to my house and he insults me, I guess I'm obligated to continue loving him. When I treat my relationship with Jesus contemptuously, he still loves me just the same. So what does it look like? You're going to mess up. Our relationship is going to be in danger every once in a while. I'm going to be mad at you. You're going to be mad at me. But did that stop Jesus from loving his disciples? No. Love your brothers and sisters as Christ loved you. And then I think of Peter on the seashore. And Jesus came to him. He says, Peter, do you love me? I'm sure that Jesus did not ask him that question to embarrass him or to humiliate him. But he knew that Peter had to confess his love for Christ. Sometimes we have to be confronted with that question. And sometimes we are confronted with that question when we are disobeying the Lord Jesus. Jesus loves the rebel, not for his rebellion, but because he does love rebels. Jesus counts the disciples that desire to fellowship as friends. And we're going to end on this. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. Okay. Do you do whatever Jesus commands you to do? No, I don't know your life. I don't know you that well. But I know that the answer you must give is no, I do not. Okay, but Jesus still considers me a friend. Would Jesus say in a crowd, Ned is my friend? Would Jesus say to you, come together and Jesus is there? Would he say to you, you are my friend? There are benefits to friendship. He talks about the servant and the master, and he talks about friends. And he says that he has shared things. Friendship, friends share with friends. A shared vision, a shared goal. And I'm going to actually end with verse 16. Verse 17 tells us we are to love one another. But verse 16, I think, says something very important. And it harkens back to a tape that we got many years ago at our house. It was a guy that was on the radio on Focus on the Family. And he made much of this phrase. And you've experienced this happening in your own lives when you were kids at school and they were picking up, picking sides for teams, and the captain would say, I'll take him and I'll take him. And then the other one, I'll take him, I'll take her. I'll take her, and you're the last one standing there. I'm sure that never happened to you. You're down at the end of the line. But here, it says, this guy that had this tape, he was dying from something. But he was really thrilled by this. I chose you. Jesus chooses you. Let's pray. Father, bless our day. Bless your word to our understanding. We're thankful that your love is unchanging. It is constant. We're thankful that we can say we love the Lord Jesus, and it's only because he first loved us. We would hesitate to even say it because we compare our performance to what it should be and we say that is not good. And yet we are thankful that Jesus loves us and we can love him in return. Bless our day in Jesus' name. Amen.